recently I was invited to speak for the 50th anniversary of the first church I served as senior pastor. And though I left that ministry 30 years ago, I found myself really longing to go home, even though neither Akron nor Northwest Church is my home. Though I did buy my first family home there, and my oldest child, Andrea, was born there, and other firsts. But as happens in many homes, I also experienced some pain there, but I wanted to go home. And remembering that caused me to recall what Tim Keller said about home. He said, home is a powerful but elusive concept. The strong feelings that surround home reveal a deep longing inside us all for a place that absolutely fits and suits us, where we can be or perhaps find our true selves. Yet no real place or actual family ever satisfies these yearnings, though many circumstances do arouse them. How true. Deep inside all of us is a yearning, a longing, a deep desire to be in a place where I'm fully known, fully loved, fully accepted, where I can flourish in an atmosphere of unconditional acceptance, safety, and security. We humans long for a place like that because we were created to live in a place like that. When life first began on this spinning mud ball, Scripture says that God created a garden, an idyllic kind of paradise, and He put there Earth's first parents, Adam and Eve. And those two inside of God's garden had absolutely everything they could ever possibly want. And they flourished in God's garden, spiritually, emotionally, physically, socially, because that garden had everything except sin, sickness, and death. Now here's the really cool thing about the garden. God Himself would come by for a visit. He'd come down and walk in his garden in the cool of the day and teach Adam and Eve about things like marriage, where to find water from a river that would never run dry, and so much more. But in this garden, Earth's first inhabitants had an intimate, unhindered relationship with their God, meaning that garden was their home. And it was that same home that you and I were also created to live. Just like them. You know the story. Adam and Eve wanted autonomy more than intimacy. They wanted to do life their own way and not under the watchfulness of their father. They wanted to write their own rules. They wanted to eat whatever fruit they wanted to eat. And so they did. They made a selfish choice. And the rest of us have paid dearly ever since for those two getting expelled from the garden. The garden was their home, but it was also to be our home. And that's why ever since, all of humanity throughout all of history has been searching, yearning for and longing to find a replacement home where we can also flourish, where life makes sense, where I'm loved even as I love fully in return. And yet despite our searching, we just never seem to be able to find that place. Because this world is no longer our home. We are exiles from Eden, refugees in a foreign land, and wanderers in a barren wilderness. Yeah, there are patches of wonder, but mostly we're seeking but never really finding home. But did you know that we're not the only ones longing for that day when we get to be finally home? And that, in fact, even God dreams of that great, still in the future day when all of us will finally and forever be safely at home in His arms. I love the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who talks of the Lord's longing, saying, "In that day, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home." A day that we're also taught to long for. Paul actually said, in fact, that we are to prefer being away from these bodies if leaving this body means that I'm with Jesus, at home with Him. But the reverse is also true, because since we're still in these bodies, we're away from the Lord. Therefore, we're not yet home. And because we're not home, we, as well as the rest of God's creation, Paul tells us in Romans, we are groaning. And why are we groaning? Because we're still hoping for what we do not yet have. And although we do wait for it patiently because we're not home yet, we're groaning inwardly. Do you see that? Even as we're waiting patiently, eagerly. And why do we groan even as we wait? It's because when Adam and Eve went rogue, the whole world got broke. Every star, every mountain, every animal, everything started decaying and dying, experiencing futility and very little hope. And because the whole creation remembers what it was like before the fall, and since they also know that a time is coming when it's not going to be as it is right now, for now, Paul told the Romans, every tree, every mountain, your dog and or cat, even the coyote that roams your cul-de-sac, everything is groaning and moaning, just longing and yearning for Jesus to come back and take us home. So there's your answer. If you've ever wondered why the coyote yips and whines, that's why. It's because he remembers a day when he wasn't going to die. Trees, too, why they creak in the wind. And why your dog barks at practically everything. It's because the whole creation realizes this isn't home. Yet they want to be home every much as we want to be home. And so they're watching and waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now let me tell you what that verse means. Creation knows, all creation, that a day is coming when every last person who's going to believe finally will believe. For all we know, that person is alive right now on this planet. Maybe here in the North Valley. But God is waiting for that one more life to put their faith in Jesus. And then when that one more finally does, in the twinkling of an eye, see, the Lord's going to shout, and Jesus, flanked with his saints and the angels, is going to rip open the skies, and we're all going to be caught up in the air together to meet him there, and we will be with him forever in our home. And so creation is watching. And not only watching, they're even more excited than you and me about stepping into evangelizing lost people. Did you know that? That your dog is pulling for you to reach one more, even more than you. You know I'd get there. And the coyote, too. And the mountains that overlook your home. All of creation is watching. And every time another soul bends her knees and confesses Jesus as Lord, creation is going, is she the one? Is she the last one more? Our world's groaning. Is it finally over? Oh, no, not yet. We're still waiting. Got more futility. Okay, well, get with it, Christians, and keep reaching one more and one more and one more until finally one more means D-O-N-E, done. Because until then, we're all groaning. We're all groaning. By the way, that's why hurricanes howl, tornadoes twist, and wildfires spread. But one day, creation is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And not just the rest of creation, but every believer as well. But now, meanwhile, we groan. Inwardly, even as we wait eagerly. And what are we waiting for? The glory that will be revealed when Jesus takes us home. When exactly is that going to be? Can't say exactly. Just know Jesus' last words, spoken about 60-some years after his resurrection, when he appeared to John on Patmos, were these five words, yes, I am coming soon. A promise his disciples kept holding out even after he was long gone. Like Paul, who told the Roman church, our homecoming is almost here. Or John, who said, dear children, this is the last hour. Or Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, the Lord is near. Or the Corinthians saying, the time is short. Now, some people get bothered by those terms, and they'll say, how come Jesus said soon? 2,000 years isn't soon. And how come Paul said the Lord is near? It's been 2,000 years since John's last hour and 3,000 since the prophet said the great day of the Lord is near and that his coming will be quickly. What is up with that, Zephaniah? 3,000 years ain't quickly. And Jesus, your idea of soon feels way too slow. Of course, can we admit when you're groaning, everything feels slow, right? Just know what Jesus isn't is late. He's going to return at the already appointed hour predetermined in the councils of heaven before one day on this world came to be. No, Jesus isn't slow. What he is patient. He's not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's why he's waiting. Meanwhile, all of creation is groaning, even as we eagerly await that one more life that's going to finally receive him, and then glory. So with that, it shouldn't surprise us that Peter eventually gets around to this same topic when he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, remember that from last time? And how we decided that a therefore is always there for a reason? And what is Peter's reason? Remember, it's always about ultimate reality, right? And the ultimate reality here is the end is near. Therefore, when Jesus came to earth and he died for all sin once and for all, when he died, the beginning of the end, that's when it began. Because there never is going to be another incarnation, crucifixion, or resurrection. There's not a need for any of those things. That work is already and forever finished, according to Jesus. Therefore, the beginning of the work of the gospel is done. So, according to Peter, the end of Jesus' work is at hand. In fact, it's drawing near, as in everything this world is about to be wrapped up. Therefore, here's how you ought to live. If you've ever wondered what should a follower of Jesus do in light of the soon return of Jesus, between this moment and the final breath I draw, the day when I'm caught up to be with the Lord forever, until then, how should I live, Peter? And he doesn't give us everything in these few short verses, but what he does do is give us three things that we need to be about as we wait the ultimate Uber ride back home. And here's Peter's first thing. The end of all things is near, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Let's put it like this. The end is near, so think clearly. You see that phrase, clear-minded? That's the same word used in Mark 5 to describe that wild man who had been possessed by a demon. Talk about messed up. He lived in a cemetery, had such superhuman strength that they chained him to control him, and he broke the chains. He would scream for no apparent reason and even cut himself with rocks. Then Jesus came along, freed him from that bondage, and the townspeople, next time they saw this same man who had been possessed, he was just sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Same word. So Peter's basically saying, I know that life's been hard on you. given all the trials and suffering you people have been put through. But don't go off the deep end. In view of the soon return of Jesus, just chill. Even as you stay steady and think clearly, don't lose your cool at this late stage in the game. Because no matter how bad things might get, and they're going to get bad, don't ever lose touch with the reality of your circumstance that is ultimate. Jesus really is coming. Think about that. Our world would probably tell you that if you do live in light of the soon return of Jesus, that would make you crazy. If you believe that, you're a mutated, just fell off the turnip truck backwoods and gap-toothed hayseed. If you believe the end is near, you're nuts. And yet Peter comes along and says, if you don't live as though the end is near, you're nuts. Because only when you keep an eye on the soon return of Jesus, only then are you truly sane. So the bad stuff is what it is. Keep it in perspective. Stay clear-headed. And whatever else you do, don't panic. Don't become irrational, illogical, or insane. Stay cool. Can I mention just a few ways we believers tend to go temporarily insane? Okay. We got, three or four. One is in the whole realm of end time prophecy. Throughout church history, there's always been a slice of the Christian family that gets way out of balance with regard to prophecy, to the degree every news story, every natural disaster, every political upheaval is interpreted in light of biblical prophecy, leaving Christians very distracted. And instead of bringing everyone we can get our hands on to repentance, we spend all our time trying to identify who's the beast, or plotting dates on our end time calendars, even though Jesus himself said, not even the Son knows. Meaning, if I don't, as Jesus, know, why do you think you could know? But there have always been those prophetic dabblers who love to parse through end time theories as though it was a kind of theological gnat-swallowing contest. Because I want to prove that my approach is more biblical than yours. Can I be real with you as your pastor? That bores me. Okay, not the return of Jesus, okay? That flips all my switches. But the details of both when and how, like Peter, I think we got bigger fish to fry. I love how Chesterton put it. He said, the wise man only tries to get his head inside the heavens. It's the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head, and it is his head that splits. So keep prophecy in proper focus. Another way we get insane in the membrane is in the realm of discernment. One of my all-time favorite Reagan quotes was, when Gorbachev refused to set the date for a nuclear summit, a reporter asked Reagan if maybe he thought the Soviet leader was playing mind games with him. And Reagan said, well, if he is, he's playing solitaire. Not sure exactly what that means, but we Christians are kind of like that when it comes to discerning right and wrong and good and evil. I mean, Satan is doing a real number on us right now, dulling our senses with a nonstop barrage of scorn and ridicule and constant messages that question our sanity as to whether we dare even call this that has always been sin a sin. Meanwhile, we're so overwhelmed that even if Satan is just playing mind games with us, we don't even see it anymore. And yet Peter comes along and he says, when times get bad, and they will, keep thinking clearly. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't allow yourself to be manipulated by the prevailing voices of our day, and be discerning about what you allow inside your brain. Now, the problem is, instead of practicing discernment, which requires actual thinking, most Christians tend to approach the Bible as a sort of theological owner's manual. What I mean is, you got a problem with your neighbor, just go to N and there's your answer. Need career advice? Page 23 in the manual. But that's not how Scripture works. By far, the majority of the decisions you will be called upon to make will require from you, spiritually speaking, discernment. And so what the Bible does, more than giving us pat answers, it gives us principles. Principles for life that can guide us as we use our discernment to apply those principles. But since approaching Scripture as an owner's manual is way more simple, we prefer that method. We really prefer it when we raise our kids. Have you noticed? Many years ago, Josh came bounding into the family room. I was watching the NC2A tournament. He jumps up in my lap and he says, "Who are we going for, Dad? That cool or what?" That's real cool. If you're dad, we dads love those kind of questions. Because we love to tell our kids what team to root for, what kind of car to buy, the lifestyle we think they ought to adopt, and the candidate we think they should vote for. It's great stuff when you're dad. The problem is, if all we do is tell our kids who to root for, and we never grow in them their own biblical sense of discernment and how to apply decision-making principles with a clear head, we haven't raised kids, we've built robots. If all we do is shove a list in their face and say, "Here, believe this, memorize that, you'll be fine," and then ship her off to college where she's going to hear stuff that never did make your list, what then? Dude, no wonder so many of our children stumble on their way off to school. Parents, grandparents, we must teach our kids how to think cognitively, rationally, and with wisdom. And in these last days that Paul said are going to become more and more terrible, as false teachers purvey false doctrines, and you can see that all over our culture right now, even as within the church a great number of our own teachers are willing to say practically anything our itching ears want to hear, leaving those of us who are numbered among the elect shorthanded when it comes to practicing discernment. So how do you do that? Well, if we're going to do that, first of all, we've got to remain alert to the subtle shifts or not so subtle shifts happening in our culture. And yet far too many believers have fallen asleep at the wheel. Our kids are facing an onslaught of cultural lies, deception, and misinformation, and yet those of us who know better are doing so little to protect them. And the sad result is we are losing folks in this fight for the hearts and souls of a rising generation. We just are. The post-Christian era in America is no longer coming. It is here. Our civilization that was once founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, that world is no more. And in its place is an unapologetic and increasingly pagan culture. And if you can't see that, wake up and smell the coffee. Because the only tool that will help our children survive is discernment. Now, I say all of that with a little bit of fear and trepidation. Do you know why? Because a lot of Christians, when they become convinced that what is needed, we're in a battle. What we tend to do is what Peter did in the garden. We grab a sword and start swinging. Have you noticed? Remember that night Peter's convinced the whole world is collapsing right before his eyes, so he does the one thing he thought he could do. He fights back. They're arresting Jesus. Got to do something. But what Peter did was chaotic, illogical, and ineffective. All the guy managed to do was slice off one guy's one lousy ear. Really? He wasn't thinking clearly. He was operating in the flesh, not the spirit. And so he responded, yes, but his response was outlandish, but not effective. In fact, just moments before, when Peter could have done something, he fell asleep. Do you remember that? Jesus had asked him to pray. Peter couldn't do that. A lot of believers are still like that. We abandon the far greater power and opt instead for a lesser power. And that's why Peter, having learned the hard way himself, said, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. If you're out of sorts, as many of us are, regarding the sad condition of today's culture, if your nostrils flare at the latest scandal in Washington, the shooting this week in Florida, the rampant immorality that's just oozing out of Hollywood, and it's not only encouraged, but it's applauded at every level in our culture. If that makes you angry, maybe you need to lose the anger and pray. And pray as though there was no other answer. Because the answer to the problems we face is neither political nor economic. It is a spiritual battle, and so prayer is the one truly powerful armament we need. And yet I think you and I have become far too preoccupied with attacking a far lesser power or attaining to a lesser strength, just like Peter with the sword. I say that because the formula for taking back this broken culture is the same formula God gave the people of Israel when their culture was broken. Remember this? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their own wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that is the only strategic response that will help us in these disturbing, unsettling, and God-resistant times. Folks, we got to think clearly so we can pray. There's a second thing we must also do. We must also love deeply. Above all, in fact, Peter says. Now, that word deeply is an athletic term, and it pictures a runner, for example, leaning forward, stretching to break the tape with everything he's got. That's how you're to love. And he says, above all, love like that. Why above all? Because as Jesus said, love is the supreme virtue of the Christian faith and the proof that we're the real deal. However, just normal depth love, it's not going to cut it. We need to love deeply. That means you love even when someone does something that doesn't deserve your love. You love. When they constantly criticize you or question your motives or your strategic plan, or they say one thing but then do another, or they go out of their way just to find creative ways to harm you. I don't know about you, but that kind of deep dive love, that's hard for me. But because the end is near, that kind of stretch is what we are all to make. We must make love's stretch by finding more and more reasons to support, honor, and encourage one another than reasons to distrust, accuse, and undermine each other. So I'm just wondering, would you, above all, decide to do that? Anybody with me to just kind of stop flapping your gums about people that otherwise really annoy you? Or how about this, above all? How about, let's say, church leadership, giving our elders some kudos for the service that they so faithfully give this body simply out of their love. And I don't say that because I got any axe to grind. I don't. I think this church does pretty well when it comes to loving those who lead us. But how about loving deeply? If the time really is at hand, should we really be wasting our collective breaths talking smack about a brother or a sister? Somebody that we really ought to be deeply loving above all? Peter thinks not. So as our culture worsens, as violence increases, as faithfulness becomes rarer and rarer, simply because persecution is on the rise, both from within and from without the church, maybe we ought to be needling each other a whole lot less and loving each other a whole lot more by building each other up instead of tearing one another down, by living in harmony rather than sowing so much discord. Is it just me, or does that make sense that we lean into that? Just be forewarned. If you decide to be serious about making that kind of stretch to your love, some people in your life are going to seriously wonder what you've been up to. True story. I had a friend. We'll call him Tom. He decided he'd been taking his wife for granted, and so for the next 2 weeks, he was going to show her a totally selfless love. And he did. He did the dishes. Never done that before. Gave up ESPN, his go-to nightly entertainment, stuff like that. Just trying to deep dive in his love. About 10 days in, his wife came to him with the saddest look on her face. She said, "Tom, do you know something I don't?" He said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Well, the doctor did those tests a couple weeks ago. I'm just wondering, did he call you? Tom, you've been so good to me. Am I dying?" Just saying, if you decide to do a stretch in your love, warn us, okay? Tell us. Now, go ahead, follow through and do it, because after all, the end is near. Just let us know. In fact, Peter mentions two ways you might want to start this stretch. Number one, he says, stretch your love by indulging the weaknesses of others. Above all, love each other, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Remember just after the flood, Noah got off the boat? Unbelievably, the man celebrated that amazing victory by getting drunk and then passing out naked in his tent. Ham, his baby boy, came in and saw his dad's nakedness. He couldn't get out there fast enough to go tell his two brothers. Evidently, it was just too juicy not to share. After all, Dad, he was a preacher, a defender of righteousness. Whatever Ham's motive, God wasn't happy about it. You read the rest of Genesis and you'll find God put a curse on both Ham and his descendants. Meanwhile, Shem and Japheth, the two older boys, they grabbed a blanket and then walked into Dad's tent backwards and lovingly covered his shame. That's the same word Peter uses. This isn't just, "Oh, I'll forgive you for hurting me." No, it's way more. This is my active refusal. I'm not going to hoard up and store any wrongdoing on your part. Not at all. Not wrongs done against me or anyone. Remember what Paul said. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It just doesn't. Love never delights in somebody else's stumbles or gloat because of their failures. So if you do get the jollies out of kind of squawking about somebody else's sin, you're not much of a lover. But if you're embarrassed for her, and if you hurt because she's hurting, and if you stretch real hard to help him preserve his dignity, even though he so royally blew it, that's love. Doesn't mean love is blind. It's just enough to cover you exactly as you are. Maybe I do have all the ammunition I need to just pile drive you 6 feet under. But instead of picking up that stone to throw at you, and rather than parking on the sidelines and watching with delight as you step in a pile after pile after pile after pile. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to drop the rocks I've been holding to throw at you, and instead I'm going to grab a blanket to cover you, even if covering your sin requires a California king-size blanket because of the multitude of your so many sins. Time's too short for us not to do that. Church, we need to stop pointing fingers and clucking tongues and instead love with such a depth that it just does what Peter says with a word that I can't think of a better word that covers. Just covers. Another way we prove our love is by offering hospitality without grumbling. Do you see that? That wasn't a big deal, or it was a big deal in Peter's day because they didn't have Hampton Inn, right? And the inns they did have, according to Plato, they were run by, quote, pirates who held their guests at ransom. I've been to that place. But they were also dens of iniquity and flea-infested brothels. In addition, most of the early believers were quite poor and couldn't afford property of their own, and so the church would meet in one another's houses. And given the persecution they faced, there was almost always yet another family that had been displaced just because they loved Jesus. And so hospitality in the first century was huge. And while it may be true that times have changed, so hospitality isn't the same kind of problem it once was, the need for hospitality remains. And that's a huge reason why we designed the building the way that we did, because we wanted to create intentional spaces where vital connections and positive affirming relationships can be made over a burger, latte, maybe sitting and chatting in the lobby once we have chairs, or maybe at spin class. It's also why we're inviting schools and businesses and nonprofits and, yes, even another church to use our space and, yeah, potentially mess up our stuff. But here's what we got to remember, folks. What do we have that we did not receive? In other words, is this new home a gift from God or not? If it is, and I believe it is, God gave us this gift so that we would turn right around and give it to others. Though there is, when you do that, a potential. Because other people, just like having guests in your home, they might put dings in our furniture and leave stains on our cushions. Wreak havoc on our schedules and put a wrench on our well-laid plans. However, if this love thing really is real, we got to make that stretch too, even if it comes at a price. And in addition to scratches and stains, maybe there will be other signs too. I don't know, like somebody building an enduring, affirming Christian relationship. Or maybe a woman bowing her knees before Jesus. Maybe an opportunity to actually prove that the love we so often claim really is real. That's what can happen when you practice hospitality. So let's do that. Let's offer a gracious, lavish willingness to love freely without grumbling. There's a third thing that Peter has weighing on his heart. Because the end is near, he says, serve faithfully, because each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. Isn't that something? The time is short. Peter says, so do something. Don't just sit soaking sour till Jesus comes. Get involved and do ministry. In fact, Peter, in these verses, gives us a crash course in spiritual gifts by reminding us first that every believer has been given a gift. You see it? Each one has received. Peter makes it very clear, as does Scripture in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that when you got saved, the Holy Spirit at salvation gave you a ministry gift, a special ministry gift to be used in service to the kingdom of God. Now, some may receive more than one gift, but you got at least one. And depending on how they're listed, there's about two dozen of them, each designed by God for service to the church and to each other. Now, if what I just said sounds like a bunch of gibberish, maybe you'll want to go to thecrossroads.church/serve, because we have a spiritual gifts inventory there that can help you figure out the gift God gave you, because He gave you a gift. Peter also says that there are different kinds of gifts. In this passage, he only mentions two, speaking gifts and serving gifts. So the point is, maybe God gifted you to speak. So the question is, are you? I like how Paul put it to the Romans in chapter 12. He said, let him teach. If that's your gift, let him teach. Now, that doesn't mean everybody else in the church ought to let you teach. It means if that's your gift, step up and use it. Or maybe you've been gifted to show mercy by helping other people in need. If so, your gift is serving, so let him serve. Now, I want to be really, really clear about this. Speakers aren't any more valuable in the church than servers. We're not. But whatever gift you have received, you received it, Peter says, to serve. So put that gift in circulation. Now, do you see that word faithfully? What he's saying is, don't just be a one-hit wonder. Don't start a project and then fail to finish it. Don't serve one spring outreach and then fail to serve week in and week out, maybe in students or kids. And please, don't wait for the church to beg you to serve. Step up, give somebody a heart attack, and volunteer. How sad it is, folks, how sad it must make the Father when we got to do handsprings and give away iPads just so the people of God will stop ignoring their gifts and stir them up instead. I find that so very sad. The true story of Leon Trotsky, one of the founders of Russian Marxism, always moves me. In 1915, Trotsky was invited to go to Sunday school at a local Chicago church. He actually went, but when he got there, the teacher was absent and hadn't even bothered to find a substitute, meaning no one was there to teach young Leon the gospel. As far as we know, the man never went back, and he eventually was one of the co-founders of modern-day communism. I get it. Maybe the teacher got sick. Maybe he was otherwise legitimately detained. But how do you not wonder what might have happened had a teacher been there that day? I also can't help but wonder how many more kids our church could reach if only those who were gifted to serve actually did serve. Maybe this sounds harsh. I certainly don't want it to, but when a believer fails to step up and use his or her gift for Jesus, it's not just an affront to God's divine decision to give you that gift. It also causes the church to appear lackluster and void of power. And so I plead with you, as did Peter, since the end really is near, whatever gift God gave you, and He gave you one, use it. Not just for a season, not until you hit a certain age, but you serve and you keep on serving until either Jesus comes or He calls you home. Either or. That's it, folks. Those are the only two options. In fact, Peter even gives us a roadmap for how we do that. He says, first of all, use the gift you've received to serve. Not to get attention, not for an ego boost, not to get strokes from the pastor, because if that's why you do what you do, people will smell that. But if your gift is teaching, teach so that those who sit under your teaching will learn to live like, love like, and look like Jesus. And if your gift is serving, serve with the same passions that drove the psalmist who said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I mean, just to have the privilege of serving somebody, that makes my heart sing. The other thing Peter says is, whatever gift you have, use it. Use it to serve. Use it enthusiastically. And I got that from verse 11 where it says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. What I take from that is Peter saying this, don't ever, ever, ever bore anybody with God's holy word. Instead, whenever you step up to teach, teach with authority, with power, and with passion. I love what Spurgeon said to his young preachers. He said, when you preach, set yourself on fire and people will come just to watch you burn. Love that. And then he says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. In other words, don't operate in your own flesh. Don't serve in your own strength. Instead, be filled with the fullness of God so that even if you're a doorkeeper, what you do is so energized by His Spirit that as you step into your serve, there's enthusiasm. By the way, did you know what enthusiasm means, literally? It's formed by two Greek words, in theos, which means in God. And what that teaches us is our God resides in a perpetual state of enthusiasm. His very presence, can't wait to see this, pulsates with holy, dynamic zeal. And that's why when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, He was accompanied by the sound of a rushing mighty wind and sat like tongues of fire on every person's head. And when He did, the disciples came busting out of that room with a fire in their bellies and a message of hope on their hearts that would not go unsaid. And it's with that same intensity that Peter wants you to use your gift. But above all and finally, Peter says, use your gift to the praise of our God so that in all things God may be praised. I hope you understand, if you're already in Christ, there are very few things we do here that we do for you. I mean, it's true, some gifts are used to strengthen you and encourage you, but they are offered to this one end only, that our God would be praised and that every lost person may be found before the end finally arrives. That's no small order. You and I, because the end is near, we are to think clearly, love deeply, and serve faithfully. And maybe all of this soon return of Jesus sounds like a broken record to you, but it's true. Time is running out. And so as Scripture says, wake up from your slumber and do these three things that Peter says every believer must do, because His coming is at hand and our salvation really is nearer now than when we first believed. It is. The date was May 19, 1780, a day that will be forever remembered, especially in New England, as the Day of Darkness. It actually happened near midday, but it felt like midnight. Wasn't an electrical failure. There wasn't much electricity in those days. It wasn't an eclipse, a thunderstorm. No, in the middle of the day, in the middle of May, every bit of light went black. Chickens started roosting, cows headed for the barn. Every person was terrified. Connecticut State Legislature was in session, and as the darkness lasted for several hours, most of the legislators assumed that this was the end of the world. And so one of them moved to adjourn, that they go home and prepare to meet their God. It did. But then Abraham Davenport rose in opposition, and he said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." Me too. Please hear me. Our Lord Jesus is coming back, and by His own promise, it's soon. Could be today. Regardless, please understand, the challenge that Peter leaves us is not that we get a group together, go climb Daisy Mountain, eat bird seed, and sing Kumbaya till Jesus does split the sky. Neither are we to get all panicky and shout in people's faces that the end is near. No, Jesus just wants to find us faithful, including but not limited to thinking clearly, loving deeply, and serving faithfully. I can't speak for everybody in the room, but I can speak for me. And I hope that's how He finds me. Just being faithful. Let's pray. Jesus, come. Even so, come. Come quickly. Come, redeem us. And take us home. That really is our prayer. Though there are things about this world that seem to hold us here and keep us anchored to this thing that we know, there is something that You placed inside all of us called eternity that makes us long for what we will never find here. Jesus, I welcome You. Please come. And until that day, Lord, may Your people in this room be found faithful, staying at the task, doing what it is You've gifted us to do, loving deeply, thinking with clarity so that we can pray, and serving for Your good pleasure. So we're gathering around the table now to have a meal that Jesus, You spread for us. You provided both of the emblems of this meal. And though it won't do much to nourish us physically, spiritually, the capacity to bless and strengthen and enlarge our hope and our faith is beyond description. Meet us here, Lord. Forgive us of our sin. Keep our eyes fixed on heaven, that we would proclaim You until that day when You do come again. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.